Today's reading comes from John 19, verse 28 to 37. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath day. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true, and knows what he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced.
The elders of this church, and it's my privilege this morning to talk to you about the crucifixion of Jesus and what that really means for us. And thank you to Tim for such a splendid introduction as we start to think about. The passage that Bella read to us this morning was taken from John's Gospel. Now, John was one of the disciples of Jesus. And he had met Jesus 3 years earlier at the side of Lake Galilee, where John was a fisherman. And Jesus spoke to John, and he told him, "I want you to come and follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men." So we then have 3 years of John walking around with the other disciples and Jesus, touring all around Israel, and John being watching firsthand as Jesus taught people about the kingdom of heaven and healed their sickness and healed their disease. And then we come to this point where Jesus is taken away by the Romans, by the Jews first, and they hand him over to the Romans to be crucified. This was Friday. Can we have the first slide, please? This was Friday. And John was there with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Having walked around listening to Jesus' teaching and seeing all the miracles he was doing, and here was Jesus hanging on a cross, nailed to a cross. John and Mary looked on. John tells us that they were standing there watching, and they were confused and bewildered, didn't know what was happening. Because this was Jesus. Everything they were depending on Jesus for must now have seemed absolutely impossible, because here he was hanging on the cross. John must have been thinking at that point, what are we going to do now? Because remember, this was Friday, and John, as he stood there looking at the cross, did not understand what was happening. And we see that because 3 days later, we have Sunday. Sunday was coming, where John would finally grasp the truth, understand and believe. So if we want to flick forward in the Bibles, if you've got your Bible open at chapter 19, let's flick forward to chapter 20. So page 1089, chapter 20. Mary had gone on Sunday morning, gone to the tomb to prepare the body of Jesus. And when she got there, she found the tomb was empty. So she went off and told the disciples, and Peter and John didn't believe her, and they ran to the tomb to have a look, and they stuck their head in. So let's pick up at verse 6. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, that's John himself, also went inside. He saw and believed. You see how John adds in verse 9, this is how we can be so, one of the amazing things about the gospel is how honest the writers of the gospel are, because he puts in brackets here, they still did not understand from scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So you can see the penny starting to drop as the John witnesses the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then thinking back and thinking about the fulfillment of Scripture. This is when the penny started to drop and John's understanding of how Jesus came to fulfill Scripture. Now John is telling us about, now John is writing, telling us about the crucifixion, but he's looking back at the crucifixion and understanding. He sees clearly that everything is in God's plan. He writes about what he wants us to know, what is the truth, and that it actually happened. Not only that it happened, but it happened for a purpose. And he wants us to believe in that purpose. Right from the start of John's book, he starts wanting us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and trusting in him. The word believe or believed comes up 38 times, sorry, I'm dyslexic, 83 times in the book of John, in John's gospel, right from the very beginning in John chapter 1, verse 7. We have, he came as a witness, that he came as a witness, as, this is John the Baptist, he, John the Baptist, came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. That's through Jesus, the light. And he carries that theme all the way to the end of the book with the next one, which is the bottom there. Apologies for the font size. We had a little bit of trouble trying to make them all of the quotes legible. John 20, right at the end of the book of John. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What we are reading here is an eyewitness account of the crucifixion of Jesus. Not only just that, but told to us by someone who sees the big picture and understands not only what happened on the cross, but why it happened and why we here 2,000 years later need to know about that. The account of Jesus, you'll find some bullet points in your sheets. The account of Jesus' death on the cross is written because it is true, and so that we might believe. Now, John tells us it's fulfillment of Scripture. John opens his account here of the crucifixion by stating in verse 28 in John chapter 19, the passage we had read, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. What was the Scripture that Jesus was talking about? If this was the fulfillment, then there must have been something written in the past. We're not talking about the gospel accounts of Jesus' life before the crucifixion, because those hadn't been written yet. They were written after the event. So what was John referring to? He must have been referring to something else. Now, the truth is, we are coming in halfway through a story. And we need to know and understand the first half of the story to make any sense of what's going on. Now, I've pinched an illustration from Rico Tice, and I make no apologies for it whatsoever, because I think it's a brilliant illustration. It's like we take this Agatha Christie whodunit novel, right? We take this novel, and we tear it in half. And Kirsty, you can have the second half. And Andrew, you can have the first half. There you go. You can read it to your heart's content. Now, Kirsty, you've got the second half, haven't you? Andrew's got the first half. Now, Andrew knows that a murder has been done. And he knows that it was done in the billiard room. Next one. And he knows it was done with the revolver. But he doesn't have any idea who did it, although he has his suspicions, or why they did it. Now, Kirsty, on the other hand, she knows that Miss Scarlet has done something very bad, but she's not quite sure what it was or what Miss Scarlet actually did. Now, the gravity of the crime, what she did, and the level of the punishment and the judgment that comes upon her is only fully understood as we put the two halves of the book together and we read it as one. So we need the beginning to understand the end, and so it is with the Bible. I frequently heard people talk about saying that they are Christians, and they accept the God of the New Testament, they accept the love of God through Jesus, and the wonderful love of Jesus dying for us, but they can't accept the Old Testament and the God of judgment and the God of anger. So they're happy to take the New Testament and discard the Old Testament as being irrelevant. And even, in some cases, they think it's a different story and a different God. There are other people that I've come across who don't divide the book, they divide the Bible at the end of Malachi, which for all you students in Sunday Club will know that that's the last book in the Old Testament. But they take it at the end of Genesis chapter 2 and then throw away the rest. So they take the first two chapters of the Bible and throw away the rest. Now, why do you say that? Well, because the God I believe in would not stand back and allow all those people to die in the floods in Pakistan last year, or in the earthquake in Christchurch earlier this year, or in the tsunami in Japan. He would not have allowed those things to happen, because the God I want to believe in is a loving God who wants to be with his people, wants to dwell with his people, and does not allow these nasty things to happen. Now, you see, what happens when we do that, when that's the picture we have of God, is that we throw away the rest of the Bible. Because in Genesis chapter 3, and my house group will appreciate this one, Genesis chapter 3 is where we find the problem, the sin of man, and the resultant curse on mankind, and even on creation itself. In Genesis 3, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, we read about the serpent in the Garden of Eden talking to Eve about the forbidden fruit. "You will surely not die," the serpent says to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They said, "Shove off, God. I'm in charge. No to your rules." When they ate the fruit, because they saw that the fruit was good and would give them the knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to play God. They wanted to decide what was right and wrong. The rest of the Old Testament develops that picture by stories that paint a picture of who God is, who man is, and this broken relationship as man tries to rule his own life and be God. But it also shows us how God makes a promise, and how that promise is being kept despite the inconsistencies and rebellion of man. We see a picture of how we all get it wrong and how God is angry at man's constant rebellion. And the psalmist writes, Psalm 14, verse 3, says, "There is no one who does good, not even one." Even the big boys in the Old Testament, all the big boys there of Moses and David, they failed. Moses wasn't allowed into the promised land because he disobeyed God. David committed murder to cover up his adultery. Even David's son, Solomon, who was the wisest man in the whole wide world, he failed and was punished by God because he did not obey God. We cannot do it. Even the big boys can't do it. The Old Testament is full of stories and pictures of how we cannot please God. There is nothing we can do by our own efforts because we fail. But the Old Testament also points forward, looks at the future, what God's plan is, and how he can restore that relationship between us and him because we have done wrong. And how he can make us fit for heaven, and why Moses and David are acceptable to God. They are in heaven despite their failings. Right, I'm going to need a willing volunteer. Come on, my man. Because we're going to have a little quiz, and if you answer a question, you get a little treat. So there's a choice, there's celebrations and there's heroes. So when somebody answers a question, you run around and give them a sweet. Excellent. Right, so first picture. Right, where's that? Hands up. Yes, Ben. Egypt, well done. Give him a sweet. Right, in the Old Testament, who went to live in Egypt because there was a famine in their own land? Pharaoh. Well, that's a good answer. He lived in Egypt. You're dead right there. But somebody went who wasn't from Egypt. Yeah, give Ollie a... Ed, who went to Egypt because there was a famine in their own land? Yes. Go on, Izzy. Jacob and his sons, that's right. The children of Israel. Go on. The children of Israel went to Egypt. Now, was life happy for the children of Israel? What happened to them when they were in Egypt? I think Mommy could answer the question, though. What happened to the children of Israel? Were the children of Israel happy in Egypt? The plagues, well, we'll come to that in a minute, but have a sweet anyway. What happened before the plagues? Yes. They were treated as slaves. Excellent. They were treated as slaves. The Egyptians made them slaves and made them work hard for them. So they then cried out to God for help. So who did God send? Did God send Superman? God said, Batman, who did he send? Moses, well done. So God sent Moses to help the children of Israel, to rescue the children of Israel. Now Pharaoh, our good friend Ollie, yep, Pharaoh, was the ruler, the king of Egypt, and he didn't listen to God, did he? So God sent some nasty plagues. Yep, Charlie, go on then. Plagues, well done, you get a sweet. God sent some nasty plagues to show him who God was. So can anybody name the 10 plagues? Right? A sweet for each one, right? Actually, I might need a pen to tick these off. Has anybody got a pen? Right. Yes, Ben. Frogs. Right. Let's see if other people can get one. That's one for Ben. Another one for Ben. Boils, yep, that was another one. The sea turns to blood, yep, that's right. So that's three. I really need a pen. Has anybody got a pen? I'm going to lose track. Thank you very much. Right, so we had the blood, we had the frogs, and we had the boils. Right, how are we doing? Yes. Locusts, that's another one. This is going to keep you fit, Ben. I think you'll need 3 sweets after this. Who hasn't? Flies, yep. So, Olivia. Who hasn't had... Yes. The firstborn. Yes, the death of the firstborn. We'll come back to that one as well. The plague of the firstborn. Who else hasn't had one? Yes, Maddie. Can't hear you. Darkness, yep. Darkness, that was number 9. And how many have we got? We've got 1, 2, 3 to go. 3 to go. Hailstones, yep. So 2 to go. This is where it starts getting difficult. Is that a hand up? No. Yes, Eloise. The cattle die. Yes, that's exactly right. It was a plague on the livestock, and all the Egyptian cattle died. So one more. Yes, James. Gnats. Yes, well done. Give yourselves a round of applause. And Ben, I think you deserve at least a couple of sweets out of there. Now, did anybody not get a sweet? Right, Ben, you know what to do now. Go and give everybody a sweet. Because, you know, the gift of Jesus is not dependent on how much we know or how we can answer questions. The gift of Jesus is free to all of us. So even though we haven't answered a question, even though we didn't know, we couldn't remember, we still have the gift of Jesus. So, we had the last plague, which was the death of the firstborn. This was the final plague. This, the final plague. This is where God sent his judgment on the children of Israel, on the people of Egypt, where the firstborn were all slain. How did the children of Israel escape God's punishment? Yes, Ben? They put blood on the frame of the door frame of the house. Absolutely right. And what blood did they use? Lamb's blood. That's right. They used the blood of a lamb and painted it on the door. And then when the angel of death came, what did it do? It passed over. Exactly. The angel of death passed over the houses where there was the blood of the lamb. And that was how the children of Israel escaped God's punishment. So what has this got to do with today's reading of Jesus hanging on a cross? Well, you see, if we don't understand what was happening in Egypt, then we don't understand what was happening on the cross. And conversely, if we don't know about the cross, we don't understand what was happening in Egypt. We may think we do. We may lead sincere lives trying to follow what we think about it. But like the Agatha Christie novel, we're only guessing what the end is. So we need to have both to see clearly. Back to Egypt. They painted blood of a lamb on the doorposts. Does anyone know what Moses told them to use to paint the blood of the lamb on the doorposts? Hyssop. Yes, a branch of hyssop. And then we find in John, our reading today, in John chapter 12, in John chapter 19, we find that they took a stalk of hyssop and lifted it to Jesus' lips. That goes back to Exodus chapter 12, where Moses instructed the children of Israel, take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. Now the Israelites took the blood of the lamb. Does anyone know what they did with the lamb? Did they eat it? Yes, they did eat it. Yes, they did eat it. And we have another instruction from Moses. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. And what an odd instruction. Do not break any of the bones. What an odd instruction. And when we look at John chapter 19, crucifixion of Jesus, because it was the Passover, because it was a special Sabbath, they didn't want the two criminals and Jesus to be left on the cross. So they wanted them taken down. So they had to make them die quicker on the cross. And the way to do that was to come along and break the legs, because then they couldn't support themselves. And what happened was that their arms pulled and they suffocated because they couldn't breathe on the cross. But when they came to Jesus, what did they find? They found that Jesus was already dead. He was. So they didn't break the bones of Jesus. They didn't break his legs. Now, isn't it curious that a couple of thousand years before that, Moses had given the instruction not to break the bones of the lamb. Now, John has already told us at the beginning of his book about John the Baptist and when he came face to face with Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 29, we have, next slide, I hope. Yep, down at the bottom there. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it's no coincidence that John, the disciple John, they're writing this book, makes a connection between Jesus on the cross and the amazing story of how God saved his people from the hand of Pharaoh purely by simply trusting in the sacrifice of a lamb and hiding beneath its blood. John wants us to believe that that is how we will escape God's final judgment for our sin, by taking the Lamb of God, none of whose bones would be broken and whose blood would be shed, under which we shelter. Now, the story of the Exodus from Egypt is not the only place that we find references to the instructions not to break bones. Another reference was made halfway between Moses and Jesus, about 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. We find in the book of Psalms, where King David looked into the future and he could see Jesus, and he writes in Psalm 34, "He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken." Now, David also wrote about the drink that would be offered to Jesus. John tells us, as we start this passage in chapter 19, so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a branch of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Now, David wrote 1,000 years before this in Psalm 69, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst, or gave me vinegar to drink," as it's written up there. And the final scripture that was fulfilled in this passage is where John quotes the book of Zechariah, which comes quite near the end of the Old Testament. And God says in the book through Zechariah, "They will look on me, whom the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." They will look on him, the one they have pierced. John tells us in verse 36 in chapter 19, "These things happened so that Scripture would be fulfilled." Everything, point two on your sheet, everything about Jesus' death was to fulfill Scripture. Now, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." So what was finished? John 4, verse 34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 17, verse 4. Jesus is praying to his Father. "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." His work was to fulfill Scripture. He was to bring the end to close what we read about in the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells us about the gulf between man and God because of man's sin. Shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. It tells us that no matter how hard we try, we cannot be good enough. There has to be another way to reconcile us to God, to make us friends again. And the only way which God has actually been planning since the beginning of time is that he himself would take the punishment for our sins. God himself, that was God's plan. And that was what was forecast, what they were talking about in the Old Testament, was that God would one day come back and save his people, because he himself would take our punishment. So when we say, "Shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules," Jesus had to come to take our punishment. God loves us so much that Jesus, the man who could stand up in a boat in a raging storm and stop the wind and waves, would allow himself to hang on a cross and be put to death, so that we, you and me, we can escape God's punishment for our sins. He would be pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. But the good news is that this lamb whose blood was shed did not stay dead. 3 days later, and this is where we're coming to Easter, and it's the most fantastic time in the Christian calendar. We're coming to Easter because on the Friday he was put to death, but on the Sunday he rose. 3 days later, Jesus would beat death and rise again, showing us that he is God, and that he has the power to forgive us. And as we can say, as we look on him, we can say with John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So are you trusting in Jesus? Have you come to him and said sorry for the sin in your life? All the time that we've told lies, we've said or even thought bad things. Do we trust him to forgive us? Like the children of Israel, are we hiding under the blood of the Lamb? Now, it's very appropriate this morning that we have communion. Because communion, Jesus was at the, had, he started communion as a symbol of his death by taking the Passover supper that the Jews celebrate, the rescue of God, rescuing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And we're going to celebrate that in a minute. But before we do, I just think I would like to pray. And this is a prayer, if we are trusting, we are believing, we can pray. If we aren't trusting, we aren't believing, or we want to trust, we want to believe, then we can pray this prayer. Very simple prayer. So if you want to pray this prayer, then just quietly pray this to yourself. Well, not to yourself, but praying it to God quietly, not out loud. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I am sorry for the sin in my life, which meant you had to die on the cross. But Jesus, I thank you that you did. I am sorry for the sin in my life. Please forgive me and protect me. Amen.